Spirit to their hearts. And bless them today. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing another lovely hymn. A Word of God Incarnate, or Wisdom from on High. There's four verses of it. It's 192 in our book, but it's on the screen in front of you. Let's sing it together to the glory of God. Hymn number 192. That was lovely singing, those lovely old hymns. And now we're going to turn to the scriptures that we have been singing about. We're turning today to the book of Romans, Romans 14. No, beg your pardon, Romans chapter 4. We referenced this passage last week. We'll just take time to read down a more lengthier portion of it today. Of course, this is one of Paul's great portions in the New Testament concerning justification. And what a weighty chapter it is. Romans chapter 4 from verse 13 onward. Romans 4 and verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made it none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Amen. We'll end our reading here at verse 25. We know that God will bless it to all of our hearts and to all of our lives. Now I will ask you just to stand with me, those that are able so to do, as we come before God in prayer, as we seek the Lord. We want to just mention various items that we ought to give thanksgiving to God for. We do thank God for his protection and blessing upon the Holiday Bible Club. I've known other clubs that had to be cut short because of COVID infections, but the Lord kept us throughout the whole week and watched over the children and blessed the going forth of God's word, and it was a really blessed time to all that were gathered in. Our sister Christina will be here tonight, as Silas said. There'll be a few choruses, there'll be that little video clip to give you a flavour of the week. And we welcome you back again tonight to join with us for that. And then we do thank God for answers to prayer. We've been praying in our prayer meetings for Mr. Samuel Purdy. We're glad that Samuel's home from hospital and successfully through his surgery. Remember those who are laid aside in our own congregation at this time, our sister Mrs. Lois Barber. Lois is in hospital. I was taken in on Friday, had another attack with her gallbladder problem, and hopefully this time that they'll keep her until she gets her surgery and gets the full treatment that she requires. So I want you to pray for Lois. Dave is up with her, and we pray that the Lord's grace and blessing may be made known to them and to little George as they're in that room in the hospital today. And we do also remember our sister Joanne McBride. Joanne had a bad fall and had some fractures in her foot, and of course surgery has been delayed for her as well. And I want you to remember Joanne in prayer, that the Lord will undertake for her and that God will minister to her heart and to her life. And we do remember the grieving today. We think of the Hanna family and the sudden home call of Mr. John Hanna. We send condolences to the whole family circle, to her sister Linda, to her brothers and sisters, that the Lord's hand will be upon them. We remember the Reverend Higginson and his family as he mourns the passing of his dear father. We remember the Ferguson family up in Dromore. Our brother Ferguson was a long-standing elder up there in Dromore, and prayed the Lord will bless them up there and bless the family circle. So let's just stand, please, for a few moments as we seek the face of God and as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we come to thee again through Jesus' name and through his great mediation. We come to give thee thanks for answers to prayer. We thank thee for being with us in the week that's gone out into eternity. We thank thee for every boy and girl that was gathered in, every home that sent their children along to the meetings. And we rejoice for the faithful preaching of God's word to the children night by night. And I pray that that seed will be buried deep in young hearts. And Lord, that some of those boys and girls will yet start running the race for Jesus. We commend even our sister Miss Logan to thee. We pray you'll bless her as she comes back this evening. Bless her and all who are at the Youth Council weekend over in Castle Wellham. Be near to all of the young people over there. Protect them, watch over them, and bless their fellowship and the word of God as it would go forth. May it go forth in the power and in the demonstration of the Spirit of God. We do remember those that are laid aside today. We remember Lois in hospital. Lord, lay thy hand upon thy servant. And we pray that thou wilt even open up the way that lies ahead for Lois to get the needed treatment that is required. And that you'll bless her in hospital, and Dave and little George, and may they know the Lord's hand upon them, and bless Jane and our grandmothers, and together may they know God's presence. Remember our sister Joanne as well, laid aside with these fractures in her foot. Oh God, we thank thee, you're the one that can heal the body. And we pray that the healing hand of God would be upon thy servant, and that very soon also Joanne will have the needed treatment and surgery that she requires to rectify this breakage. We commend her and we commit her to thee. We commit to thee today, dear Father, all who need the Lord's touch today, the grieving ones, the ones, Lord, that have lost loved ones. We think of the Hannah family today. I think of a wife that has been left behind. I pray for Beverly. I think of David, her son, and his family today. I pray for all of John's siblings. I think of her sister Linda and Jean and Elaine and Eleanor. And I think of Sam and I think of Derek. And I pray today that all of them will know the Lord's hand abiding upon them for good. Remember the Reverend Higginson today. Thank you that his father was ready. And I pray you'll bless those that mourn his passing today. And bless your servant and bless his dear mother and undertake for them all. Undertake for the Ferguson family up in Drumore today. Thank you for the labours of the one whom you took. Thank you today he's in those regions unseen but with his friend the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just ask today that you'll bless the Ferguson family and undertake for them. Now Lord, we commit our time to thee around the word of God. Pour out upon us the Spirit of God and give us help in all that we would seek to say and do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day we commenced a sermon with you on the title, What is a Biblical Protestant? I put in the word biblical because I wanted to qualify the word Protestant. We have cultural Protestants here in Northern Ireland. And they are many. We have political Protestants. And they are many as well. But biblical Protestants are few. Those who stand for those old-fashioned truths of the Word of God and of the Bible, they stand out today. I tell you why they stand out, because they are so few. And I want you to know what is a biblical Protestant. I don't want you to think of it in a narrow sectarian political sense. I want you to think of it in the biblical sense. What constitutes a biblical Protestant? Because what constitutes a biblical Protestant is not necessarily a cultural one. It's not necessarily a political one. But they're the biblical ones that count. We looked last week that a biblical Protestant is someone who believes in the supremacy of the Scriptures. And that's a foundational truth for all who know and love the Lord. the supremacy of the Scriptures in all that we believe and in all that we practice. There are many people today, they want you to know what they're against. But I want you to know what you're for. And if you know what you're for, it'll be easy to know what you ought to be against. The problem today is there's so many, and they say they're Protestant, culture, political, whatever the derivation is of it, they don't know what they believe. And if you as a biblical Protestant say, I believe, foundational to my faith, I believe in the supremacy of the Scriptures of truth, then that is the foundation of all that you not only believe in your heart, but all that you practice in your life. That's the foundation of it all. But we have to move on. Because a biblical Protestant not only accepts the Scriptures of truth and errant and inspired and individually applied to their hearts and lives, but a biblical Protestant, I think, secondly, believes that one of these great foundational truths of it, believes in justification by faith alone. That's pivotal. We read from the book of Romans, if you go there once again with me, Romans chapter 4. Let's read together from verse 22. Romans chapter 4, verse 22. It says, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, not as Abraham, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Martin Luther's maxim is still the great test of the church today. And he said the test of a standing or a falling church was the doctrine of justification. And this doctrine holds a vital place in the doctrine of soteriology. And that's just the biblical doctrine of salvation. And it led Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, all of those other great reformers of the 1500s, it led them into the truth of justification that had been obscured throughout the dark Middle Ages by the Church of Rome for centuries. And what a glorious truth they resurrected and they rediscovered. They didn't invent it, they rediscovered it. Justification, of course, is a judicial act of God. It's good to define our terms. It is something that is related to the sinner's relationship to the law. It's a legal term. It's used in a courtroom scenario. It signifies the holding and the declaring of the sinner to be righteous according to divine law. What a statement. It consists in the removal of guilt. It is the absolving of the sinner from the obligation of punishment. You and I were obliged to be punished. For the soul that sinneth, the Bible says, it shall die. We weren't unjustly condemned. We were justly condemned before the law of Almighty God. And justification removes the obligation of divine punishment. Not only pronouncing the sinner pardoned, but also pronouncing the sinner righteous before Almighty God. It is not something that we can obtain by personal merit, or it's not something that we can inherit. There are many people today, they believe that they were brought up in a good family, therefore they must be Christians. I'm not denying a good family. What a start that is in life, to be brought up in a good family. Even a good Bible-believing Protestant family, but it doesn't make you a Christian. It can't make you a child of God. There's no personal merit. There's no works that you or I could do that would even merit one step on the road to heaven or the road to Emmanuel's land. Romanists teach that a man can be justified by works and by the keeping of the so-called sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. So this is salvation by grace and also by human works. But if it's a salvation that even has one iota of human works in it, it's not a salvation of God whatsoever. The Reformers taught salvation by grace. This is one of the great solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola gratia, grace alone. Remember those great verses in the like of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of works. Not of works. There's no amount of works that you could do that would ever merit salvation. The apostles taught that the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his work is the sinner's sole ground of justification before Almighty God. It's his righteousness, his active obedience, his passive obedience to the law of God that is the ground of our acceptance before Almighty God. And sinners obtain an interest in his saving work by God imputing the righteousness of Christ to them. God in his great mercy, the word imputed just means reckons. So God reckons to their account. He wipes their account and he reckons to their account the righteousness of his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in consideration of that, he treats them as righteous in his sight. It's all paid in full, brethren and sisters. All the debt that we owe to the law of God, every law that we transgressed, laws of omission, laws of commission, laws of thought, laws of deed, every breakage of the law condemned us before the great tribunal in heaven itself, they've all been blotted out. The handwriting has been taken away. The righteousness of Christ hasn't been imputed to our account. We're saved by grace alone. The Bible teaches us that it is by faith alone that we receive and rest upon Christ. That's the lovely expression that's used in the catechism and in the confession. We not only receive Christ, we rest upon Christ. Those of you who are saved today, you can point to a time where you received Christ. But I want you just to further that, elaborate upon that today as we sit around the Lord's table, because here we rest on Christ. We're reminded today as we partake of these blessed emblems of the crucified that we're resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his work we're resting upon. Nothing good that I have done. It's his work that we're resting upon. And all the good that will get us to heaven is the good of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is just likened unto that hand that reaches out and embraces what God offers. God offers salvation free of charge to all. And faith is that which reaches out and embraces the gift that God proffers in the gospel. As evangelical Protestants, we believe that sinners need that personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk today about faith, but we talk about it in the abstract. And you hear this on the media all the time. Oh, that is a woman of faith, or that is a man of faith. Well, that could mean absolutely anything in this day and age that we live in. As evangelical Protestant Christians, we talk about personal, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you today, do you have personal, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because no matter what you claim to be at the end of the journey, it will mean absolutely nothing if you don't have personal saving faith in God's own dear Son. I was reading about the qualifications of an orange man. I don't want any of the orange men here thinking and prying into their secrets, because all of these secrets now are on the internet, so they're open for everyone to read. And it says here, an orange man, and the qualifications of an orange man, should have a sincere love and veneration for his heavenly Father, a humble and steadfast faith in Jesus Christ, the Saviour of mankind, believing in him as the only mediator between God and man. Now, can you rightly claim today to be an orange man, or indeed an orange woman? Maybe you have that collarette, but you don't have Jesus in your heart and life. Maybe you're a member of some LOL in this district, and all of that is fine and good. But every orange man ought to have as our primary qualification a steadfast faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour. What a statement. Do you know if every orange man had a steadfast faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour, there would be revival within Orangeism in this land that we live in. Being born into a Protestant family, being born as part of the so-called broader, wider Protestant community, it can't save you. That's only to be a Protestant in name. You know that badge you referred to last week, proud to be a prod? Means nothing. It's empty rhetoric. Without personal, steadfast, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what a statement old Luther coined. The test of a standing or a falling church is this great doctrine of justification. Standing before God in the righteousness of Christ, all to the grace of God and the glory of God's great name. That's Protestantism. It's not a religion of works. It's not a religion of self-merit. It is a religion of grace, based all on Christ and his great work. I want to say thirdly, this is a glorious truth, brethren and sisters, and you and I, we take it for granted. But a true Bible-believing Protestant believes in the right of the individual to go direct to God. That's a glorious truth. We read in 1 Timothy 2 and 5 that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One God. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now the mediator is the go-between. The mediator is the one that reconciles one party to the other. And we thank God today for the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in his incarnation, he came to be the great mediator between a holy God and fallen, lost mankind. And what a privilege today that you and I, we can go to God without the mediation of any earthly priest. We have a great high priest in heaven, and the only priest you'll ever need, my dear brother or sister, is the great high priest called Jesus Christ our Lord. The believer approaches God through his merits. I tell you why, because he made a perfect sacrifice for us. This is sola Christo, by Christ alone. Turn back to Romans 3 and verse 24. Romans 3 and 24, it reminds us that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That word propitiation is a key gospel word. It just means the wrath-ending sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Christ do when he died on the center cross? He put away the wrath of God forever. The wrath of God which burned against sinners has been put away forever. He made the final complete sacrifice. Now in direct opposition to the teaching of the Bible, the Church of Rome places many mediators between God and man. She places her priests, she places her bishops, she places her archbishops, her cardinals, her popes. There's a whole hierarchy of intermediators that Roman Catholics have to go through before they get to God. And even when they get through to heaven, there's a whole host of saints in heaven that they pray to. The Council of Trent, which was the counterpart of the Protestant Reformation, was the Roman Catholic counterbalance to the Protestant Reformation. It still today is the doctrinal basis of the Roman Catholic Church. It declares that the priest is the man of God, the minister of God. He that despiseth the priest despiseth God. He that hears him hears God. The priest remits sins as God. And that which he calls his body at the altar is adorned as God by himself and by his congregation. They are justly called not only angels, but also God, holding as they do among us the power and authority of the immortal God. I believe that this places our fellow Roman Catholic countrymen under the power and control of priesthood. The word of the priest is final. Final in life. Final in death. Final in eternity. And everything in between, dear brethren and sisters, is intimately inquired into by the priest in the confessional boxes. From birth to the grave, even to eternity, where the priest is paid to say the Mass for the repose of the souls of the departed, so that they can get out of the so-called place called purgatory that Rome has invented. The Roman Catholic cannot go direct to God. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I think of many dear Roman Catholic people today, and they will say the rosary. In devout Roman Catholic homes, that was said every day, morning and evening. It is a devotional aid, and the prayer is directed to God by Mary. Mary is used as the intermediator between God and man. Well, I'm glad Mary can't get me to God, or any other priest, or any other relic of the Church of Rome. It'll never take any sinner to God. But I put before you today the perfect mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is through him that we have access into the presence of Almighty God. What did the Protestant Reformation do? It put Christ back in his rightful place. The Roman Catholic priesthood and hierarchy, it is a denial, I believe, of the rightful place of Christ. When I see the Pope of Rome raising himself up, I realize that the confession of faith was absolutely right. Absolutely right, that this is the man of sin, the son of perdition. And we denounce him as the Antichrist. Is that said out of hatred or malice? No, sir, it definitely is not. It is said out of love. How can I point a sinner to Jesus if I have to point him through intermediators? How can I point a sinner to God if I don't point them to Christ as the sole mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? He's the only sacrificing priest of the New Testament that you'll ever need. I'll just read to you Hebrews chapter 10 for sake of time. Hebrews chapter 10, we read verse 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You might as well be in any chapel today where they profess on the unbloody altars of the Church of Rome to offer up the sacrifice of Christ. Brethren and sisters, it's idolatry. Absolute idolatry to say that that little wafer is the blood and the body and the sinews of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those priests that standing daily offering the same sacrifices can never take away sins. But this man, the sole mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God forever. It's finished. His work is done. He finished the work. He went to heaven. He sat down, signifying his work is finished. It's over. It's done. We don't need any more masses of Rome. We don't need any more sacrifices of the priests of Rome. There's one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Calvary. It's finished. Complete and done forever. There are many today across the broad Protestant spectrum that want, as it were, to take us back to Rome, that want, as it were, to say that Rome is just another Christian church. You know, as a young Christian in my teens, I left the PCI. Why? Because the people were bad, and not a bit. They were good, honest, sincere people. Many of them sincere believers that would put Free Presbyterians to shame. But why did I leave them? As a young 17-year-old, I couldn't reconcile local Presbyterian ministers joining together with Roman Catholic priests in joint worship. And I said, well, they can go, but I'm not going with them. And I left. And looking back, that's a long time ago. Looking back, I have no regrets that I did leave. As biblical Protestants, we want to put Christ in his rightful place. He's the sole mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. Now, dear believer, if you really believe that, if you really believe it in your heart and life, you'll want to go to God through him as often as you can. Make it your practice. Make it your habit. Make it your daily, part of your daily routine, that every day there's a time set aside where you go to God through Christ and worship him and praise him and draw nigh to him. The final general heading that I'll give you is that a true biblical Protestant believes in liberty of conscience and collective worship. And that's important. Liberty of conscience is very important. The official dogma of Rome teaches that she is the one true church. All other religious groups, they're in error, or they are heretical. And outside of Rome, all are lost. And for centuries, Rome, through her bloody inquisitions and so-called holy wars, she sought to silence those dissenting voices, and millions were lost. As reformed evangelical Christians, we need to learn to cherish and value the liberties of conscience that we still, at least nominally, enjoy in this land. We realise that many of those liberties have been taken by stealth away from us under the guise of equality. The government have taken away many individual liberties already. Freedom of speech, I believe, is under attack in this land of ours. And I affirm that we must, by all legal and legitimate means, maintain those liberties of conscience. And what I claim for myself, I would never deny to anyone else. I want to encourage everyone that through biblical Protestantism, where is it best cultured? Cultivated and cultured. I'll tell you, in the atmosphere of collective worship. That's where it's best cultivated. In the atmosphere of collective worship. There are people today, they say they're Protestants. And they haven't been at church this year. Except for a funeral or a wedding, that's the only time you'll ever see them. Protestantism knows no such thing. Biblical Protestantism is nurtured in collective worship. Train your hearts. And train the hearts of those in your family to be at the worship of God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. This is our public witness. This is our collective witness for the risen Saviour in a fallen, sinful world. Remember we said last week, flying from the mosque of William of Orange ship when he landed in England, there was a huge banner. And this is what he said: the liberties of England and the Protestant religion I will maintain. And those last three words were his motto: I will maintain. And they could not be a better motto for any of us. I will maintain. We want to maintain the liberties. We want to maintain the values. We want to maintain what makes us biblical Protestants. But we just don't want to maintain it. We want to see it revised. We want to see God come in power and blessing to it once again. And God come and revive us. And I know there'll always be individual liberties of conscience and differences, but in all these great fundamental issues that we've been talking about today, this is our resting place. I know if you say you're a biblical Protestant today, you'll be automatically accused of being a bigot. Well, I have no malice against my Roman Catholic neighbour. I was brought up in a mixed community. I have lived and worked in a mixed community all my life. And I treat my Roman Catholic neighbour and friends just the same way as I would my Protestant neighbour and my Protestant friends. And yet, this is our declaration today of what we believe and what we affirm. And I cannot apologise to anyone for what I believe is biblical Protestantism. May the Lord help us to maintain it, not in any narrow sectarian way, but may the Lord help us maintain it to the glory of his name, and in our own day and generation see God revive it and God renew us and visit us once again. What is a biblical Protestant? I hope you're able to answer that up ahead. If somebody asks you the question, what is a Protestant? I hope you'll qualify it. Paul said he was not ashamed. May you or I likewise not be ashamed of what is biblical Protestantism, because we believe it's New Testament Christianity itself. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee today for revealed truth. And we thank thee for the revelation of this truth to our hearts and lives today. We pray you'll help us not just to maintain it, but we long to see God revive it. Come again to our hearts and to our lives, I do beseech thee. Bless us now as we gather around thy table. Make it sweet to our hearts and to our lives. And for those that have to leave us at this time, we pray that thou will go with them and before them, and that God and grace will bless them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a closing hymn just before we come to the Lord's table. We sing the praise of him who died. It's hymn number 111. We'll stand as we sing this hymn, because if you want to leave at this juncture, you're free so to do. Just slip out. Remember, take the one-way system. To go out to one-way system, I'll say to those that are in the back room, if you'd like to come in and join us, you can sit in the alternative rows that are here. And it's only a short meeting. And you're welcome to come round the side of the building and come in round the front, and some of the stewards will get you seated. So let's stand as we sing this lovely hymn of Thomas Kelly's. We sing the praise of him who died.